Let us now turn to the book of Revelation and the chapter 22 for our instruction in God's word, for our praise, for our worship of him and all that he has promised to them that love him and love his appearing. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. The Lord help us, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this night. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be in no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Amen. We end the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. The Lord helping us this evening as we come to his word, and grant us an understanding, and may the Lord help us to praise him. Let us pray. Let us seek the Lord together by faith. Let us draw near, coming through God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Well, dear congregation, I would like to draw your prayerful attention now to the words that I read to you in your hearing in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22, we're arriving now in the last chapter of this book. We won't finish this evening our studies in this book. There's far too much to consider in this last chapter. Now, as we've been seeing, and I say this by way of introduction, we've seen that the book of Revelation is comprised of seven cycles. All of those cycles giving us a different view of the passing of the Lord Jesus Christ into the heavens until his final coming. What happens in these last days? And we've seen from those seven cycles, these things seen from seven different vantage points or seven different angles. And we've used the imagery, haven't we, of maybe taking a photograph along the way to a journey, stop signs, yield signs, or trees or houses. We get the picture, don't we? No mean to make a pun out of it, but we get a picture of what is being said by those seven cycles. And since chapter 20, we now see the epilogue of the book of the Revelation. We see God's people in heaven, and we're introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. Each of those cycles that we've seen has shown us spiritual things, including persecution from this world, including God's judgments as well upon the unbelieving and those who persecute his bride. But there is no persecution in heaven, because there is no sin in heaven, there's no devil in heaven, but there is only a blissful, endless life of glory to be with God. And nothing shall ever enter in or defile heaven. So as I said, in these last two chapters is this epilogue or the conclusion. Story ends well, doesn't it? The first book of the Bible We are told that when God made everything, it was good. And we see once again, it's good again. From Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall, don't we? We see a fallen world all around us. We see death and decay. But God has promised to make a new heaven and a new earth. God has promised to crush Satan's head. That was the promise, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would eventually come into this world and would defeat Satan. Well, once he does, and once he judges Satan and all that belong to him, the unbelieving world, there will be that new heavens and the new earth. And that's not something new that was seen. If you just turn back to Isaiah 65, verse 17, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah of this wonderful thing. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But ye be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." God's people are described, as we saw, as a city. Even Job looked forward to this time, when he would himself see God in his flesh. He knew that God would raise his body from the grave. In Job 19:23, he said, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." And I've often said this, Job got his wish. He got his desire. They are printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job knew that. He saw that by faith. He believed in the Redeemer to come. And he said, "And mine eyes shall behold God and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The reins would be the intestines, the kidneys, the lot, the bowels, all of those things. Though those things would be consumed, Job knew God would raise not only his skin and flesh, but his old body, but a glorified body, and he would see God. And that's what we are told here in Revelation 22. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus as well spoke of the regeneration. Matthew 19, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, ye that which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones." So the Lord Jesus spoke of it. Again, did he not say in John chapter 5, "Marvel not, the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall come forth, some to damnation, some to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, and those that have done good unto the resurrection of life." Now we must remember that this has been spoken of so much in the Scripture, not only by the prophets and not only by the Lord, but now once again we're being reminded that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And God's people, as we saw last time in chapter 21, are described as a city. Now, I must remind you that the original autographs, now we don't have the autographs, but the original autographs, not the manuscripts, and of course the manuscripts come from the autographs, there were no chapter divisions in them. And I say that because I don't want us to lose the thread from chapter 21 to chapter 22. In chapter 21, the Lord God Almighty, by the angel, has been revealing to John that God's people are described as a city. Notice verse 1 of chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's very clear, as we saw, the city is the church, the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And it's important we don't lose sight of that, because here in chapter 22, he's continuing to describe the city. Notice as chapter 21 continues, look at the verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it. And we read, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which save shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it, into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no more night, and so on. And so, as we enter into chapter 22, this glorious city is still being described. The city where there is no sun, because God is the light of it. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sighing. There'll be no more carking care anymore. No troubling things in our lives. As I said, there'll be no polluting dalliance. There'll be nothing to interfere with our relationship with God. There will be nothing to sully our relationship with the Lord ever, because we will not have any ungodly relationships anymore. Our relationships will be with perfected saints and the angels that have never sinned, and God himself will be in the midst of us. This will be wonderful. And this is why I said, as we come to chapter 22, you notice, and he showed me a pure river of water. He's describing, continuing to describe the city here. The city of God, as we'll see. The city in the midst of the street of it, verse 2, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare all manner of fruits. 12 manner of fruits, sorry. And yielded their fruit every month. So this is a city that the people of God are being described here. And this is important that we understand that heaven is this place where God's people are. And what is being described is not so much the landscape, as I trust we'll see, but our relationship with God. This is the most blissful thing about heaven. I'm sure that the landscape, it's beyond what we could ever fathom with our eye. No eye has seen, nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love him. But here is continuing to describe in symbolic picture language the relationship that God's people have not only with each other, but especially with him. Now I want you to see that heaven is a certainty. In verses 3 to verse 5, you'll notice no less than 7 times do we find the word shall. This is a certainty. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no light there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No less than 7 times are we told that these things shall be. It's not pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's not a figment of the imagination, but this is a sure promise, and God has promised it in prophecy. We saw in Isaiah 65, Job believed it. The Lord Jesus spoke of it. It is a certainty for all of God's children whom Christ has purchased and who have believed upon him. Well, it's a blessed reality. It's a certain thing. Now, there are 7 things in particular that I want us to see as we look at these first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 22 this evening. 7 features of it. I'm sure there's more, but there are 7 major features here as we look at this city. As we continue to look at this city, it's tremendous, isn't it? So I say, let's not disconnect from chapter 21. Now notice, first of all, in this city, and remember it's God's people, is the river of life. Notice, and he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now we're told here it's a pure river of water of life. And it's, where's it coming from? Well, it's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, did you know that in the book of Genesis and the chapter 2, we're told that there was one river, and from that one river proceeded four rivers. There was one source, and four rivers came from there. We'll look at that perhaps a little bit later. But this is quite tremendous, isn't it? Where is it coming from? Well, we know water is important, isn't it, for life. And here, spiritually speaking, this life proceeds from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb. It's God, really, what is being emphasized here. It is God, and if it's from God, it's forever. We know from Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatsoever God does, he does forever, and it's perpetual, and it's to the city. In other words, the picture language is this, is God is going to give life to his people forever. The river of life. And it's not just life. As we know, living, hearts beating. I don't know what our bodies are going to be like. We're just told that we're going to have a heavenly body. It's going to be glorious. But life is more than the body, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus said. And the kingdom of heaven is more than eating and drinking, as the Lord says, doesn't he? In Romans 14, through the Apostle Paul. Life is really communion with God. And that's what's being emphasized here. Life is proceeding from God, the giver of life. From his throne, he, with all of his authority, is giving it to his people. As I said, in the Garden of Eden, there was one river from which four other rivers flowed. And I wonder if that was meant to just remind Adam that God is the source of all life. River, though, nobody could take pride in this river or that river, but there was one source. And we're told that there was no rain. Nothing like that. There was a mist that covered the earth. And we may wonder, how is all that possible? Well, the Lord provided all these things. Well, life without God, friends, is a half a life. It's, in fact, not even life at all. We think of the lost person without communion with God. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were shut out of that Garden of Eden. It was a terrible day. Now, you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she had already had, how many husbands? 5 husbands. And the man she was with was not her husband. And the Lord knew it. And she came. There were no other woman there. He came at an hour when she knew she'd be there. Perhaps ashamed, perhaps embarrassed, we don't know. But he said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Well, he was pointing, first of all, at Jacob's well. She could give no real satisfaction from, but he gives the water. He gives life, doesn't he? And we're told here it's clear as crystal. That means it's perfect. No impurity in it. This is spiritual language. Again, think of the emphasis on the word crystal. Think of the city. Look back at chapter 21, verse 11. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." no imperfection. And in this life, there'll be no imperfections in this life. It will be a perfect life. It'll be life that God gives. In heaven, everything will be pure. Relationships will be crystal clear. Everything is transparent. And there'll be perfect happiness. And it's always flowing from God. It's tremendous, isn't it? Flowing from His throne. The Father has issued it because of His Son to give His people eternal life. It's all coming from the Lamb and from the Father. What we have here really is paradise restored. We know Adam in the garden, we could say, had a natural life, didn't he? I suppose body, but he also had a spiritual life. And he communed with God. He walked with God, talked with God in the cool of the day. But one day, that was all changed, wasn't it? Now we have paradise restored. And this is glorious. Here is life in the fullest sense, isn't it? Life in the greatest sense, to be restored back to God. We were made in His image, Genesis 1:27. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But that had fallen, hadn't it? However, lost man, he will have life, but his soul won't really have any communion with God. It will be as death, as it were. It'll be a terrible end. They won't actually have life. They will never have communion with God. Never know what it is to be restored to their Creator. Well, it was terrible that day that Adam and Eve sinned, wasn't it? Sadly, Eve, she succumbed. Who was her and Adam's source of information? God. Didn't God say, do not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But they took. And they took from a different source as well. They took their information from Satan. Satan said, well, if you take, you'll be as God. Well, it was the greatest anticlimax of all. They were not like God, but they were utterly ashamed of their sin and their condition. What a terrible day that was. They drank from the poisonous lie of Satan, and death ensued, didn't it? Imagining that they could be God, but they were the very opposite. They became detestable to themselves and to each other, full of lies and deceit. Well, God the Son alone is the giver of life. The last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's tremendous, isn't it, when we think. The first man, Adam, came into this world. He was a living soul. But we're told, are we not, by the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ is the life-giving spirit. Last Adam was made a life-giving spirit, and he gives life. By virtue of all that he did, living a life for us, to earn for us a righteousness, and then to take away our sin, to take away that curse that came through Adam and our own sin. It's all taken away now. Jesus Christ, who made all things. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this is a glorious river flowing into the city of God, and life comes from it. Well, is this river spoken elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, it is. If you turn with me to Psalm 46, you notice there in the verse 4, but I'll read in the verse 1, Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now notice, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. You see, God's people are again described as a city. And this river, God, who is the giver of life, we who forfeited everything in Adam, the last Adam, my dear friends, is the one who gives that water. He is life. And he is that water of life, pictured here by a river, whose streams make glad. You know, Adam could drink from any of those rivers. They flowed from one source. And all source of life, my friends, in heaven, will be because of Jesus Christ. And just as Psalm 46, verse 4 says, this river makes glad the city of God. And what's that telling us? We're never going to be disappointed, because we will have life as we've never known it. If we've begun to taste and see that the Lord is good now, my friends, the best is yet to come. Yes. Secondly, we have the tree of life. Notice in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, that's the city, and on the other side of the river was there the tree of life. You think of it going back, this takes us back again, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 2, this tree of life. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. That's particularly spoken of there. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were barred from taking from that tree of life. They could have from every other tree, but not that tree. And remember how God placed the cherubim with flaming swords in the east side of the garden so that they could not enter and take of the tree of life. Well, they'd forfeited everything. But you see, it's through Jesus Christ again, who came as the last Adam, and who lived the life that Adam never lived and you and I never lived, and who has earned that right. It's amazing, isn't it? You think of that tree originally in the garden. Adam didn't plant it. It was there before he was made. Tree of life. He didn't need to water it. He was just told to till the ground. And you see, life is from God. So the tree didn't need to be watered, didn't need to be tilled. But his sin, Adam's sin, prevented him from taking from it. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know from Isaiah 53 that Christ is pictured as that tender root that shoot out of a dry ground, born of a woman, not born of man, but came into this world that he might be called the branch of righteousness. And he is that tree of life. And for the good of his people. Oh, life, when you look at a tree, you say it's either dead or it's alive. But this is the tree of life. It never dies. Because he has the power of an endless life. He was from the beginning and is to everlasting, the eternal one, the Son of God. Of course, here in the book of the Revelation, this tree, we're looking at symbolic language. Some suggest there are many trees here across the street. And we see on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and so on. We think about this tree now. You see, it says here that bare 12 manner of fruits. Well, what does this mean? And by the way, you read the word nations as well. Think of the 12 tribes. Again, we're coming to symbolic language, aren't we? We're told that the Israel, 144,000, are the elect. We've seen that from Revelation 7, and we've seen that from Revelation 14 as well. But we also see, for the healing of the nations. Who are the nations? The Gentiles, all of God's people, are encompassed in all of this. The healing of the nations. What does this mean? And you'll see fruit coming from this tree, bearing all manner of fruit. Well, think of it, life from the river to the tree is all by God, and he gives this life to his people, and his people feed upon this. His people, spiritually speaking, as we've said, are Israel. Life and sustenance here is pictured for all of God's people. This is life. And notice, the tree bears fruit all year. Of course, there are no years in heaven. It's all eternity. But it's language meant to convey, it is always bearing fruit. God's people will always be fruitful and will enjoy fruit. The fruit of each other, the fruit of Christ, the fruit of everything that God has prepared for us. That's the language. And it will be preserved eternally. There won't be a single soul perishing in heaven. Notice, the fruit is for God's people. And the leaves for the healing of His people. It's always bearing fruit and substance for the healing of the nation also. Some suggest that there'll be no memory in heaven. Now, I personally have a difficulty with that because of various things said in Scripture. I don't see how there could be true rejoicing, first of all, in Scripture, if there's absolutely no memory. How could we ever give glory to God and say that we were washed in the blood of the Lamb? How could we ever say that? How could we ever glorify Him? Furthermore, there are characters in their glorified state, like Moses and Elijah, who were recognized. In Mark 9, we know that time of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He took Peter, James, and John up the holy mount where He was transfigured. Mark 9:2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And we notice, and there appeared unto them Elias or Elijah with Moses. So these people distinguished. And it says they were talking with Jesus there. Furthermore, another reason I think it's important we understand this, that we believe that there will be a memory in heaven because we know that on Judgment Day, think about what the Apostle Paul says. In Romans 14, in the verse 10, he says this, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So you're telling me you're going to stand there before Christ at the judgment seat and say, "Well, I don't remember that." And you have a glorified body. We remember everything. But the child of God will be acquitted of their sin. In the sense that God remembers our sin no more, He doesn't bring it against us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We will receive a reward for faithfulness. Paul says, we all, brothers and sisters in the Lord, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just said once, said a couple of times in the New Testament. And we're told also in Luke 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves thrust out. They will recognize real characters, people, in heaven. And furthermore, as I say, how will we rejoice? Now, of course, when we reach heaven, it speaks here of the healing of the nations. In what sense does that mean? We don't want to go too far. We know when we will be glorified, we will be as God. And we will know as we are known, as we sang this evening. Didn't we sing that? We'll know as we are known, even now. And we should be like Him. And we'll think perfectly. And any regrets, God is going to, it says, wipe away every tear. There'll be no more mourning. Whatever we're going to think would just be perfect. However we're going to feel will be perfect. And there will be perfect healing of God's people. That's all I think we need to know. Let us not let our imaginations run wild. We do need to be careful with these things, of course. But again, I assert there are, I think, plenty of scriptures to remind us that we will have some recollection of heaven. Certainly, Robert Murray McShane emphasizes this in the hymn, God willing, that we'll sing tonight. Not till then shall we realize how much we owe. If we've forgotten it all, we're not going to know how much we owe, are we? So, we see these things. Thirdly, we read, there's no more curse. Look at verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There'll be no more curse. Man was cursed because of sin, and the ground. The whole world is cursed, isn't it, as we look around? And God has subjected it, we're told in Romans 8, to futility because of sin. And in hope of a new heavens and a new earth, there will be no curse in it. No more curse in this place, but the throne of God. Now, where the throne of God is, there's no curse. Could never be a curse there. And of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It's not going to be a, you know, serving God was never a curse in Genesis, was it? Serving God, Adam, was the delight of his heart. But remember the day that he sinned, God said, by the sweat of your brow, you will toil. And people have always, unless they've been regenerated, served themselves. That's how it was. But that never brings satisfaction. Even the ploughing of the wicked is sin, we're told. And that will never happen again, not in heaven. In Galatians 3:13, we're told, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. For this curse to be taken away, Christ had to be made a curse for us. Something, isn't it? He had to be forsaken, utterly. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, so that we might be accepted, so that we might serve God perfectly, and never to go it alone again in this world. But we will be before the throne, and we will serve God. Now, for the ungodly, you say, well, I don't want to be shackled. I don't want to serve God like this. I want to be my own boss. Well, in heaven, we'd just be so thankful that God is over us, watching over us. Well, here it's the very antithesis of the fall, isn't it? At the fall, what happened? When Adam and Eve sinned in pride, they began to serve themselves. But now we're back serving God with a perfect heart, with a loving and a desirous spirit to glorify him. That's why man was made, wasn't he? To glorify God and to, what, enjoy him forever. That's why we were made. And here we see it taking place, not for a short while, but permanently, forever, never to be reversed, never to be turned again. And you see, if man, having not known what it was like to be under the curse, how could he rejoice? Now he rejoices. You know, it's just like that servant who has come to know his master in Exodus 21. You know all about that. He says, nail my ear with an awl to the door. I want to stay here. I love my master. It'll be like that for us. We will serve him and love him perfectly there. Then, fourthly, you notice the face of God and his throne in the midst, verse 4. And they shall see his face. That amazing. As they say, the beatific vision to see God, the glory of God. Cannot imagine. We read in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Oh, to see Christ, who is very God, to be in his presence forever, to wake in his likeness. The psalmist says, does he not, in Psalm 17, verse 15, what does he say? He says, "And I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Amazing. Psalmist believed it. We believe it. "When I awake with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." Fifthly, notice verse 4b there, "And his name shall be in their foreheads." What does this mean? Well, think of it just like the world as the mark of man and the mark of the beast. The beast is man. We've seen that. Revelation 13. The many waters. The number 666. Man without father. Man without son. Man without Holy Spirit. Man incomplete. And they have the number on their heads and on their hands. Whatever they think, whatever they do, is for man, and there's no rest. There is the troubled sea that can get no rest. But here, we will have his name in our foreheads. We're always going to be thinking. This is spiritual language. We're always going to be thinking, "God, God, we're going to be taken up with him." It'll be heaven to have God on our mind forever. I am doing this for God's glory. How has he called a wretch, a worm like me, to serve him? He has. Well, the believer has this mark. Even has the mark now, we're told. Remember earlier? The sealed have the mark on their heads. We saw that in the earlier chapters, chapter 9. God will always be in our thoughts. Sometimes he is in our thoughts now. We wish he was in our thoughts so much more, don't we? But he'll perpetually be in our thoughts, in our thinking, in all of our actions. Our whole life will be marked by this. Blissful enjoyment and fellowship with God. This is life. This is how it was for Adam. Sixthly, notice continuous light for the saints. Verse 5. "And there shall be no light there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun." Why? "For because the Lord giveth them light." Now here the picture of light, of course, symbolically meaning. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Oh, they will not come to the light because men love darkness." What I believe is meant here, not so much the actual physical light, but we will see, of course, and God will be the light, but we will have continuous rest and peace because God will be our light. We will see perfectly. There'll be no more spiritual doubts. There'll be no more fears. There'll be no darkness of soul. There'll be no despondent hearts. Everything will be clear because God is present. And we will know perfectly. If you just turn to 1 Corinthians 13:10, this is amazing. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has been speaking about the greatest gift here, which is love. Of course, all the other gifts will pass. Tongues, prophecy, those have already passed. And then there are other gifts such as hope, faith, but love abideth. And I want you to notice in verse 10 through to the verse 13 as he develops the thought, "But then which is perfect is come, Then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. We will, as he says here, know even as we are known. We'll know perfectly. Just as God knows us, we are going to have a perfect knowledge. Of course, God is inexhaustible. We can never exhaust the knowledge of God. But friends, there's a sense in which there's going to be just a continued settled peace. And there's going to be no darkness. And God is so immense that it will take all eternity, which never ends, to know him and to enjoy him forever. And the more we know him, the more we will enjoy him. I think it'll always be perfect. It'll always be glorious. John 12:35. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. He is the light. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. My friends, Jesus is the light. The Lord Jesus is that light. And he'll be the light of heaven. He will not depart from us in heaven. He'll never leave us. And this will be our eternal state of happiness and peace, unspeakable joy. Seventhly and lastly, notice in verse 5 and the verse 6, and there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and here it is, and they shall reign forever and ever. We spoke about the light now reigning forever and ever. In what sense is it reigning? Well, we've read of the reign, which is now in the previous chapter, or chapter 20. But that is reigning with Christ now. But this is forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what is this reigning? Well, it's a spiritual reigning, in a sense. Sin is never going to have dominion over us. Let me show you. If you just turn with me to Romans chapter 5, how it spoke of once sin reigning. Romans 5:17, for by one man's offense death reigned, by one, through Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And then you can come down, let me just read verse 18. Therefore, by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came to all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now notice that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this reigning with Christ will be that sin will never have dominion over us again. Sin will be completely eradicated. Sin lurks in our hearts, friends, even now. The inward corruptions that the Puritans speak of, they're there. And we have the power by Christ to put those things to death now. But one day we are going to be non posse peccare, never able to sin. because we will be like him. We will be perfected. And that'll be tremendous. That is the greatest, one of the greatest things, I think, for the Christian. Never to sin again. And we will reign with Christ. And he'll reign over us on his throne. And we'll be so glad for that. So therefore, we ought to now prepare our hearts for the entering in. There are those that have gone before us now. Paul refers to them as the spirits of just men made perfect. They are sinless, without any sin now. One day, their bodies with our bodies shall be raised. We shall have a glorious body. And we shall know perfect fellowship with God. And never to ever put a frown on our Father or the Son's face ever again. And we will give him thanks, praise. We'll cast our crowns and we'll say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thee. May we serve him now and thank him for all that he had to endure for us. He had to be made a curse for us, that he might take away that curse, to receive him, us, to himself, in that place where there is never going to be a curse, ever. Amen.